2 Samuel, chapter 15 is where we're going to be. Let's pray. Father, there's so many things that such an important message we need to be aware of. It affects all of our life, and we need to be aware of how bitterness and lack of forgiveness and not dealing with things can ruin lives. Tragically ruin lives. And it's always hard for me to read this part of Samuel and watch David, who you called a man after your heart and was my hero, was watch his life be devastated and his family be devastated and destroyed because of bitterness and lack of forgiveness and guilt and shame on his part. It's sad, but God, you left it there. You put it here. You put it in your word here for us to learn from. You know, we want to think the Bible is just all good things about toys and presents and happiness, but it also shows the result of sin. The result of not doing it your way, and you put it there for a reason that we would learn. So God, please cause us to learn so that we realize our desperate need for Jesus and His forgiveness and His power to live lives different from what this world will conform us to and our flesh will conform us to. Amen. So last week we talked about David and Absalom and the mess that was created in that process. I don't know how many of you have read ahead, but again, the story we talked for the last few weeks about the results of sin. You know, David and Bathsheba, and from that point on, his kingdom started getting hammered. His family started getting hammered. Obviously, his children were young at the time, but you know, within a fairly short period of time, things were pretty far south. And I think it's important for us to look at it, because it really, all of us, as we talked last week, have suffered from, participated in, been beat up by, and beat others up by our lack of forgiveness and bitterness. And we need to realize the devastating effect that it has. We read last week the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught us, gave us an example of what the content of our prayer was and what it should look like in content. And he says, "Do you forgive men their transgressions?" After he gave us the example of prayer, he said, "If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions," which it's just got to be a rough statement. God's forgiveness is dependent on our forgiveness. That would seem like it looks like works, and how somehow we determine God's grace, or we determine God's unmerited favor towards us. But that's not what Jesus is teaching us. What Jesus is teaching us is that unless we understand the great debt forgiven us and the need for Jesus, the whole reason for Jesus to need to die, unless we understand that, we're not going to be forgiven. And if we understand that, then it is not going to be an issue to forgive others. That's a pretty big statement. That's a pretty big statement. So, unfortunately, David and his family got trashed over lack of forgiveness. Again, you know, David spent, we don't know how many years, we don't know how long. You know, I think that the initial thought on David and Bathsheba and having a child was is when the child was born, Nathan came to him, but there's no indication that that's true. We don't know how old the baby was. The baby could have been a young child. Probably was. Probably was several years where David did not deal with his sin. And that became a tragic thing. The thing that we have to realize is the effects that had on everybody around him. This valley's, I've always said that, you know, news travels fast in this valley, and, you know, bad news will beat you from one end of the valley before you can get there, you know, doing it. I mean, this is a valley that in some ways is small town, in that way, and that things spread fast. Not that things shouldn't. I mean, truth should be out. Truth should be in the open. But I'm sure that even though they didn't have 24-hour news cycles and, you know, texting and Facebook, word spread fast about David. Word spread fast about not only David. I would contend that David and Bathsheba was adultery and was worthy of death according to the law in Deuteronomy, and David didn't deal with that. But even beyond that, I would contend that maybe one of the great struggles with the people there was David's killing Uriah. And I would contend that got out, you know, what happened. That David basically murdered Bathsheba's husband in order to make it look like he was marrying a widow, rather than having an affair with his wife, and she became pregnant, and he killed her husband to get rid of it. There's not a lot of men in the Bible that are more highly talked about than Uriah. I mean, it's brief and it's short, but from everything stated, he was a man of integrity. He was the kind of man that you would want your daughter to marry. I mean, he was a man of his word. He was an honorable man. There was nothing about him that gives us any indication otherwise. That, you know, David brought him in from the battlefield to try to get him to sleep with his wife, to try to cover up his affair. And Uriah said, "Man, my brothers are out there fighting the fight, and I'm supposed to be in the battle doing the fight. I'm not going to my wife's house and sleep with my wife. I'm in the middle of battle, and I came home to answer to the king, but I'm not going to do that to my brothers. I'm not going to say I came home and went and had a wonderful time with my wife." He was in the middle of a fight. He was a very honorable man. Even in the process, it was interesting. David tried to get him drunk, because drunkenness lets down your guard and your defenses. You know, I've always kind of felt that, you know, alcohol isn't the cause of issues in a character, and I've always seen alcohol kind of as truth serum, you know. If you're a bad guy when you're drunk, you're a bad guy in your heart, you know, doing it. I mean, alcohol is a pretty good truth serum. And David got it, took him to banquet and purposely tried to get him drunk, supposedly so that he would go sleep with his wife, and went and slept on the king's doorstep. Uriah was an honorable man. And that comes into place. It still comes back. It isn't like it's all over. It'll come into place back in the story. Now, it came about after this. So let me set the stage again. You know, Absalom killed, you know, the family had a major conflict, and Absalom killed Amnon, who was David's oldest son, heir to the throne probably, because he was his oldest son. Amnon had slept with his half-sister Tamar, basically raped her, it appears, and took her out, dishonored her, and nothing was done about it. David's passivity in dealing with the sin within his family caused tremendous issues. We don't know quite why. I think because of David's own guilt and shame. You know, it's one of those deals how the enemy is so good about saying, "What can you say? Who are you to say anything? Who are you to judge?" Right? Who are you to judge? Well, right's right and wrong's wrong. And David should have dealt with Amnon, but he didn't deal with Amnon. There's no evidence he did anything to Amnon. And Absalom's brother, Tamar's full brother, finally killed him after 2 years. Again, I don't know what was right there. The law said he was to be put to death. The law said he should have been killed. It's a pretty tough call. David didn't do anything about it. Nobody did anything about it. There wasn't like a sheriff. David was the judge. David was the king. He did nothing about it. In his own household, he didn't deal with it. And David didn't know what to do with that then. Here he's got his oldest son, his heir to the king, heir to the throne, killed by another son, who now flees because he realizes that this could not go well. So he leaves and runs. So now David's got two of his own sons that are, one's dead and one's gone. And torn up as a dad. I mean, think about that as a dad. You know, some of us are dads. Think about that. What if that was your sons? I mean, what a mess. And David didn't still act. David just let Absalom be gone. And Absalom was gone for 3 years. And David didn't do anything to try to reconcile. Didn't work to try to reconcile that. Bitterness is building and building. Bitterness had been building for 2 years already. You know, here's your dad. Tamar, it wasn't like he put her away. Tamar, his sister, came and lived in his house with him. Absalom dealt with Tamar, I would say, contend on pretty much a daily basis to watch her grief and her sorrow and her sadness. And David just somehow hoped it went away or something, I guess. He finally, Absalom came back. Remember, there was a gal sent to him, and David condemned himself and his judgment on that deal, and Absalom came back. He brought Absalom back, but then he didn't address him. It says Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Just not willing to deal with something hard. Yeah, hard to deal with. He doesn't know. You know, how do you deal with it? What do you do? I mean, David's on the one hand sitting go, you know, I spent however many years, and I think it was longer than 9 months. It was a period of time that David spent knowing that he was deserving of death. He'd committed adultery and he'd committed murder. And yet he tried to hide it and he tried to cover it up and he tried to brush it away. And it wasn't, you know, it wasn't dealt with for an extended period of time until it was in his face and forced. So I think he had a tough time dealing with the issues in the family. Again, as I said, I think one of the greatest detriments to parenting is guilt and shame. One of the greatest things that causes us as fathers not to deal with our children is because we live in guilt and shame. And that is hateful. That's selfishly hateful, doing it. That's not fair and just and right, and who am I to judge? God is the judge. Truth is truth. And we're to stand on what that says, not on our righteousness or our goodness, but on what is truth. And to not have interceded is to be hateful, right? To disregard his son. And he was hateful towards his son, even though he finally reconciled. Job came and brought him to him, and he called Absalom. Thus he came to the king, prostrated himself in his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Kind of the old saying, a little too late on the deal. And Absalom was already pretty bitter by then. Chapter 15, it says, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise up early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the heart of the men of Israel. pool. That's politician at their finest, huh? That is the beginning of politics, saying what people want to hear in order to gain their favor. I don't know that we necessarily need to have a political discourse at the moment. That's going to be in our face soon enough as we watch our country and watch what happens. But I would say that this is a pretty tragic characteristic of contemporary politicians, and certainly him as a politician. I mean, he went against his dad purposely to steal the people that told him what they wanted to hear. You know, he didn't necessarily judge correctly or judge fairly. They knew that he was the king's son. They knew that he was potentially the next heir to the throne. Absalom had all the things going for him. I mean, it just read in the chapter before, from the tip of his head to the tip of his feet, there was not an imperfection in him. You know, good looking, charming guy that purposely won the hearts of people, turned against his father in his bitterness. Now, I would assume, I don't know quite why David didn't deal with this, I would assume it was known that the entrance to the city at the gate was where matters of justice typically happened. That's where they actually dealt with things. That's kind of where court was held, at the entrance to the city. That was kind of the courthouse of the day. I don't know exactly what level. It doesn't say that David was Absalom was able to affect true justice. A lot like politicians, but he made a lot of promises. And as a result, he turned the hearts of the people towards... Now, I would contend, and this is speculation, but on one end, but on the other, it's the people already were not happy with David. I mean, I'm sure the word was out that Ammon, David's son, had raped his sister, and they hadn't done anything about it. You know, nothing had happened. And that Absalom had killed Ammon, the people probably thought, justice done. I mean, there's a side of me that it's hard not to feel that way. You know, I'm personally of the opinion that rape's worthy of death. So, you know, it's, that doesn't mean I'm going to kill every rapist, but that means that I probably would. It came to stopping something happening like that. You know, it's a really ugly, ugly, complete violation of someone else's humanity and rights. And it's not, it's a terrible thing. The Bible says, Old Testament says, well, that's the Old Testament. But how do we sin? How do we see sin? I mean, the thing of it is the Old Testament, yes, we're under grace and we're not under the law. But the Old Testament is God's heart on things. You know, if God says that rape is worthy of death, that's God's heart on the matter. And his heart didn't change. He didn't get soft in his old age. You know, that's God's heart. And what does that mean for us as a society? What does that mean for us personally? The bottom line is, forgiveness is essential. The bottom line is that mercy and grace are what we're called to. There's no doubt about it, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have God's heart on sin. That's one of the grave problems that we have. You know, we've got it. You know, I would consider a huge issue going on. I think most of you probably know, but I'm willing to bring it up because I think that silencing it and being quiet about it is wrong. I think most of you probably know about what's gone on recently in Calvary Chapel, Boise. In the Bob Caldwell, the senior pastor, having an affair for whatever period of time. And, you know, everybody wants to be quiet. We don't talk. Who are we to judge? I mean, I've even heard that said. Who are we to judge? Who are we to judge? God has already judged that. God has already said what is right and what is wrong. And for us to think we're going to sweep it under the rug and have things get better, I mean, the devastating effect of that is profound. The you know, thousands, I would contend tens of thousands more are tragically impacted by a man who was in a position to be a leader, to be a shepherd, that, you know, I'm certain at one point certainly called by God to do that and be in that position, willing to stay and remain in that position. And while he is in that position, to spit in God's face. To spit in God's face and to, oh, we all can fall down. Yeah, but that's not a choice. He is given the power and the authority to live a holy life. And God has called him to that. And God says that judgment will be greater on those who are leaders. It's not okay to try to sweep it under the rug and say it's okay. David, it would have been better if that would have been dealt with before all of Israel. I don't know how David, as far as I'm concerned, David should have gotten up before all of Israel and confessed his sin. And I don't know what. Step down, you know, as king. I mean, that was a major, major deal. As a result, I mean, God rocked his world and his throne to the core. Here is his own son. I can't imagine too many worse things. Here's your own son plotting against you. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." That's a tough statement. This went on for 40 years. Listen up, there will be a test tomorrow, and you're going to do so good. So the Hebrew is 40. So, and I know that the Hebrew is 40. The Septuagint says 4 years. And 40 doesn't make sense in this case. So the Septuagint says 4. So, which one is it and what is it? That's a tough one because, the Hebrew says 40. Now, where do we get the Hebrew translation? What is the Septuagint? Which is it? Our Bible is literally translated. Most of it is out of a works that were done 900 A.D. And you go, well, 900 A.D., everything's changed. And they're basically been confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are 200 B.C. Everything in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's interesting to see and watch, confirmed with the most contiguous and full interpretation scrolls, the rewritings that we had. Again, in those days, there was the necessity of rewriting the scripture because they didn't have printing presses. Ink would fade, paper would fade, paper would get brittle. I don't know exactly are. But the scribes, which was a sect of the Hebrews, would, that their purpose, scribes, was writing. Rewriting the scripture. And the way they did it was unbelievably meticulous. I mean, they would write single letter at a time and backwards so that there wasn't a chance of interpretation, so that they weren't giving paraphrase or interjecting their own opinion about it. The Septuagint is a Greek translation. It happened early. It actually happened probably about 200 B.C., and it was done by a group of Hebrew scholars in a place called Alexandria, which was in Egypt. After Alexander the Great came in about 300 B.C., there became the universal language for next 600 years was Greek in most of the civilized world, much like it is English today. So they translate, because most people, the Hebrew language wasn't a common language. It's interesting to look at it because it's kind of a sweet thing of God knowing that Jesus was going to come, and how do you spread the gospel, and how do you give these people, because it's interesting that people began to follow Yahweh all over the world because of the Septuagint, because of the Greek translation that was in their language that they could read, because prior to that they didn't have the scriptures. And all of a sudden now they had the scriptures, the prophets and the Pentateuch, and that they could read. So, 440, you know, doing it. The Hebrew says 40 years. The Greek says 4 years. Most of our translations, the authority that we tend to go by in our interpretation of, or where we get our Bible, translate our Bible, in most literal translations is from the original Hebrew. And the Septuagint says four. Four makes more sense, so I can understand why they went there. I'm not sure why they would have changed that. Most of the Septuagint is actually a good translation. It's actually a pretty correct translation. I would say this is maybe one of the few places where they differ. The Hebrew and the do differ, but they differ. Does anybody say 40 here, or you all have modern translation? Yeah, yours says 40, yeah. So, but you know, I was looking today, looking underneath it, New International Version says 4. What translation is that, Steve? New International, yeah, says 4. And it's understandable because my guess is, who knows, but it wasn't 40 years that he was at the gate doing this, right? The 40, to me, the reference is made, as best I can tell, the reference is made because that's almost as best we can tell when David was anointed king. It was 40 years before. When he was anointed king by Samuel. When he was young. When he was a young man. I don't know, 18 years old or whatever he was. And the timeline in that is almost best we can tell about right on. That it's 40 years prior. What they were referring to, I don't know for sure, but I do, but I would suggest that's when it was. You know, there's a side of it that's a very, what would I say, tragic statement on David's kingdom, on David's kingship. You know, most, when we continue on throughout the kings, continue on throughout Kings and Chronicles and look at the history of each, 40 years is about the reign and what happens. 40 years is a pretty common period of time that a king reigned. And it's in some ways a somewhat of a subtle, tragic commentary on David's reign was this was really the end of his reign authority in many ways. Exactly that they meant that, I can't say for sure. But the Absalom was here. You know, I was thinking about that. Because I think, you know, you think 40 years seems like forever. And it made me think back to something. And I guess I made me want to read it back in March 20th, 1977. That's coming up pretty quick in a couple months here. 1977 is 40 years ago. That I wrote this, that God moved me to write this, because I think of 40 years, and it should be progressive. It should not be regressive. David, unfortunately, his rule seemed to regress. His life got messed up. I don't believe David's heart towards God. I think it remained soft till the day he died. He was a man after God's heart. But allowed sin to come in his life and didn't deal with things. And as a result, his family, his legacy, his kingship, his authority was trashed. I would contend it doesn't need to be that way. You know, I honestly look forward to the next years of my life being the best and the most productive. I know you're looking at me thinking I'm old and you don't have that many, so that would be easy to do or something, but that's not necessarily true. We still got a lot of ways to go, right, Cleet? You know, you're not near as old as me, but we still got a ways to go, you know. We still got years of grandchildren and God willing great grandchildren doing it. And what does that legacy look like? What's that legacy gonna look like? You know, I look at March 20th, 1977, I wrote, I will determine tonight that I will, from this time forth, live a holy life, radically set apart from this world. I am well aware of my total inability in myself to fulfill this commitment, but God has promised that by His grace and power, I shall succeed to His glory. Now, I wouldn't get a good grade on that. God was to grade me right now. You know, there's been too much of my life that has been wasted and not lived in obedience to Him. But I am also certain that God still looks at that and goes, this is a vow you made. What are you going to do and how are you going to live it? Hopefully by the time I die, I've lived 40 years wholly committed to Him. Amen. So this is, to me, the subtlety of what was written here, and David wrote it in doing it. You know, that's a pretty big deal that he wrote at the end of 40 years, you know, at the end of potentially of David's being anointed king. And here it is. Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Hebron was where? Hebron was where David first set up. Remember when the people made David king when Saul died? Saul died and the people said they anointed David king and made David king. And David went and set that up in Hebron. Right? That's where he went. That's where he set up the head where the king was. Where he was, and he ruled from there until he took Jerusalem over and captured Jerusalem and set it up there. I think the people of Hebron are still upset about that and mad about that. And he went, Absalom was from Hebron. Absalom was raised in Hebron. You know, that's where he was, I don't know, born. He was raised in Hebron. So I think potentially born there and lived there for an extended period of time. That was basically hometown to him. So here it is. For your servant has vowed, while I was living at Geshur in Syria, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I shall serve the Lord. And the king said, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. This is a really, really, really fast-moving thing. This is a coup. This is a conspiracy that's been set up for whatever amount of years, 4 years. We don't know how many years for sure, but it's been set up, and he orchestrated it well. He had all the people of Israel, and then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently, and they didn't know anything about it. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This is a very, very fast-moving deal. Which tells me that the people's hearts were angry at David. Right? I mean, the people were willing over this period of time, while Absalom was sitting at the gate and talking, you know, and David hadn't dealt with it. We don't have any record of David apologizing to the people or David's broken repentance before the people of his sin. And as a result, you know, the people turned again. Think back to when they ushered David in. I mean, the whole nation just, David, we want David king, right? Even when Saul was king, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David is tens of thousands. I mean, the hearts of the people had been for David always in a profound, strong way. And so quickly, however time, Absalom conspired and turned the hearts of the people against him. So this was, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down calamity on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now, let's just be really careful to all of a sudden ascribe to David that he was fearful. Okay? And because David, we don't ever get any sign of David being fearful of a fight. Right? I mean, David was always willing to fight. It didn't matter what the odds looked like. And you look back on David's mighty men, which we'll look at when we get there. I mean, these were the real deal. And these guys, it says, and the servants who were with him, he called them. The king's servant said to David, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all the servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before him. These are the mighty men of David, right? I mean, these are the guys that were with David when he was in the wilderness, when Saul was chasing him. These are the guys that were tough dudes. These are the guys that were hardened warriors. You know, why did David leave? Because he was scared? I don't think it's because he was scared. There's nothing that would indicate that he was. You know, I would contend it was probably a strategic military move. When you look at the saying, he was easily going to be trapped in the city, and the city was going to suffer for it, and the city was going to be trashed. David didn't have any desire that Jerusalem, the capital, were trashed. You know, David sends back at one point the Ark of the Covenant into the city. He did not want the city to be trashed and the people to suffer, I believe, for his sin. You know, for what he'd done wrong. I mean, he'd brought this on himself, but he was also strategically incredibly wise. David doesn't give us any indication he ever lost a battle, ever lost a fight. And he fought hardened warriors. I mean, these guys still are today to some degree. That's what they're about. That's what they're bred to do. I mean, they fight. That's what they do. Still to this day, you know, for us to think we're going to bring peace in the Middle East is a ridiculous statement to me. I mean, there's never been peace in the Middle East. I would contend there never will be peace in the Middle East. They're born and bred to fight. You know, that is who they are. That's what they're about. Afghanistan, you're going to bring peace in Afghanistan? Really? It's a guarantee they will find something to fight about. Okay? That's what they've always done. That is their identity. That's their identity as men. It's what they've always done. But David won his battles, and strategically, you know, when the odds were against them, they won their battles. I mean, you look back, remember when David was in the wilderness with these 600 men? I mean, they took on big groups of men and won. So, exactly why he fled, I think, you know, I'd contend it probably had to do with a few things. One, I think it was a strategic move, and happened fast, because all of a sudden he realized, man, how big is this conspiracy? Had he rallied the people from the north? He rallied from the south? He rallied all the people together? They could easily be on top of him. And it's pretty obvious that Absalom was already back from Hebron with a group of men, if he even went there, was already there almost at the gates of the city when he heard about it. Just from the way he flees, and Absalom was immediately in the city. So David said, "Let's leave." The servants passed. They went. 600 men who were with him from Gath passed on before the king. The king said to Ittai, the Gittite, the Gittites were guys that were a whole tribe of people that were with David when he was in the wilderness. "Will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday," I don't know if that's figuratively or truthfully, and "shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I am? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you both." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there your servant will be." Therefore David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones who were with him. So their families. I mean, they took their families. I mean, a coup typically is a pretty ugly, ugly deal, right? I mean, they'd kill the descendants, they'd kill everything. Now you say this is Absalom, his own son. But this is how ugly and tragic not dealing with sin can turn a family. Just trying to go on living like life was okay and there wasn't issues that need to be dealt with. So, while the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over towards the way of the wilderness. Now, they probably only got about 10, 12 miles out of the city. You know, it's interesting to me the parallel here. You know where Jesus went the night of the Last Supper? Same place. Crossed the Kidron. It probably looked a little different when Jesus crossed it. You know, Jesus crossed it during the Passover. And the brook Kidron was kind of the sewage disposal. It was kind of where everything was kind of dumped in the wastewater. And during the Passover, it would have been running with blood. You know, because they would have killed thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep. It would have run off the Temple Mount. I mean, the gallons and gallons of blood that flowed, they typically dumped it and used it as a place of potentially sewage. But at this point, you know, when Jesus passed over in the Passover, it was probably flowing red, almost for sure, the brook Kidron. But Jesus, you know, it's interesting that the parallel with Jesus and David oftentimes, I mean, you know, Jesus was called the son of David, right? I mean, David flee, it looks real different because David was a man of sorrow when he left and crossed there, but Jesus hadn't sinned. David had. David had brought this on himself and brought the sin on himself. So he passed over. Now behold, Zadok came, and all the Levites with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God. And Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark. This is Zadok's line of Levites that actually took over from the lineage of Eli. Eli's and the family of Eli had been the priests, but remember that didn't go well. Eli was a bad dad, didn't reprimand his sons. His sons were gluttons. His sons were sexually immoral. And his dad failed to reprove and correct him. God said, because you have failed to reprove and correct your sons, the priesthood will be taken from you and your family. So now Zadok was in that family there. Was it. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. That tells me why he didn't want Jerusalem trashed. You know, I'm in God's hands because in David was realizing his sin. I think his heart was becoming broken and contrite at this part, but at this time. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the forge of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Remember, that's where Jesus went. That's where he was arrested. Was on the Mount of Olives. And wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people, he was in mourning, all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone said to David, Now, someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now, this is a big deal, because in verse 23 of the next chapter, it says, the advice of Ahithophel, which he had given in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. This is a pretty big deal. You know who that guy was? He was a seer. He was obviously somebody who was regarded, his word was regarded as a prophet. His word was regarded as being from God, both by David and they trusted him. And his word was taken seriously and literally. But there's a problem, a deep-rooted problem, with sin that hadn't been dealt with. Because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So, how did he feel about David? He was Bathsheba's grandfather, and Uriah was his son-in-law. Uriah, who was probably, he had to have considered a sweet son-in-law. Right? I mean, to be able to have a son-in-law who you can trust and take care of your daughter is one of the great blessings of life. One of the great joys in life. You know, I wish I had one. Levi, I'm kidding. He's not listening. He's not even listening. See? So, it's not true. It's one of the great joys of life to be able to have somebody you can trust to take care of. And Ahithophel, David murdered his son-in-law. And David had an adulterous affair with his granddaughter. His grandson-in-law, whatever. And had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And humiliated his family. Humiliated and trashed his family and the whole nation Israel. And you think, you know, the Caldwell thing, Bob Caldwell down in Boise. I mean, the thing is, let's not judge. Let's just let it see. Let's let it work itself out. Let's sweep it under the rug. Let's not deal with it. There should be a public tar and feathering. I mean, figuratively, whatever. This is not, do I stand on high moral ground and throw a first rock? I am not throwing a first rock. Okay? I don't get to stand on high moral ground, and wouldn't. I am deserving of death. I'm deserving of death. There are a few things, though, that Jesus hated as a hypocrite, and that's somebody who stands and says one thing and lives another. Bob was obviously doing that. You know, he was carrying on as a man, listening to the voice of God, teaching the word of God, teaching, being used the voice of God, being led by the Spirit of God, when that wasn't true. When he was living in an immoral affair. Not dealing with sin and did Jesus die for the sins of Bob Caldwell? Absolutely. Is Bob Caldwell worthy of death? I mean, one of the great tragedies in contemporary cultural Christianity is we do not believe we're all worthy of death. We say it because it sounds humble. Sounds nice, right? Oh, I'm worthy of death. Most of us do not believe that. We believe it was mainly the accumulative debt of all the world that made God kill Jesus, his own son. But it certainly wasn't just for me, because I'm not that bad. I'm actually kind of good. You know, I'm not that bad. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody. Jesus was pretty clear about that in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're murderers, that we're adulterers. Every man in here has been an adulterer. Period. Every man is worthy of death. Jesus said, if you think sexually about a woman who is not your wife, you've committed adultery. Okay? You know, they're, and that's worthy of death. The issue is, are we willing to agree with God about our sin? Are we willing to, which is what confession is. Confession is agreeing with God about our sin. And if we don't realize that our sin causes us to be worthy of death, we don't realize a need for Jesus. And if we don't realize the need for Jesus dying, we're not forgiven. And if we are not forgiven, we are eternally damned. It's pretty simple. If we don't realize that we are worthy of death, that my sin, my flesh, not the devil, not mistakes, my sin, my rebellion in my heart is worthy of death and gives me absolutely, disqualifies me from having a right relationship with the Holy God. And the only way that can happen is by Jesus dying in my place. That's why it's all about Jesus. And if I don't realize that, I don't have a need for Jesus. And Jesus' death is just kind of some weird religious rite by a God who killed his own son for whatever reason. He killed him so that I could be and all of us could be redeemed to him. He killed him so Bob Caldwell could be. He killed him so David could be redeemed. But the issue there is to acknowledge your sin. You know, in the New Testament, there's a, you know, it's talking about the evil deeds of darkness, and it's talking about those who do evil things. It says, you know, it's not even right for us to talk about that. We misinterpret that. It says, do not speak in secret and whisper about those sins. It says, put them out in front of you. Expose them. Turn the lights on. Because that's what God says to do. Turn the lights on and face them. Because if somebody doesn't face them, if somebody tries to sweep them under the rug, if somebody tries to pretend they're really not there, if you try to obscure them like David did, like Bob Caldwell did, same thing, right? Oh, let's just pretend it didn't happen, because it's going to cause so many people to stumble. I'm sure David in his heart had tons of justification, right? Well, but think of what all the people, I'm going to let them all down. All these people are going to realize I murdered somebody and I committed adultery here. And man, I'm going to let them all down and I can't do that. That would be destructive in the whole nation. So instead I will lie. And look at the devastation of that. Instead I will try to hide my sin. Instead I will try to sweep it under the rug. Pretend it didn't happen. Because God needs our help dealing with our sin. Because somehow that's agreeing with God about our sin. Ahithophel, who was seen and regarded as the wisest of counselors by both David and Absalom, turned immediately and went with Absalom. Why? I'm sure he was bitter and he was angry. David hadn't ever, that we know, publicly acknowledged what he'd done directly to him. Again, you know, the impact, we don't see it because of immorality in our culture, and we have adulterous affairs, and we have sex before we get married, and we're not virgins, and we don't really think about it, and we don't really care about it, so it's not any big deal. Who cares? God forgives, we're fine. We don't realize the devastation it causes. We don't deal with the devastation it causes. And we also don't see it as God sees it. And David didn't deal with it. And I'm sure that there was bitterness because he immediately went with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. It happened because he knew that Ahithophel's counsel was wise and inspired by God. You know, God used him to speak truth. Maybe in spite of himself, maybe in spite of his bitterness. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, on top of the Mount of Olives, that behold, Hushai, the Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. This guy was regarded as a friend to David, a loyal. And David said to him, But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahizmah, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hishai, David's friend, came to the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. This is all happening in the context of a day. I mean, this coup is coming down instantly. David, they left quick enough that they didn't even take provisions, really. I mean, they didn't take food. They didn't take much of anything. They split from the city. Obviously, Absalom was pretty close and at the gate. Let me read a little bit more. David had passed a little beyond the summit. Behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread and 100 clusters of raisins and 100 fruits and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to him, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord the king." Ziba was lying to him. Mephibosheth hadn't turned against David doing it. And he was lying to him. David's judgment was obviously pretty skewed. I mean, David was known for being a wise guy. It should be something that is something very important to all of us. The decisions we make when we're under stress, when we're under duress, when we're angry, when we're hurt, when we're mourning. I mean, David just made a huge statement to Ziba, and he was deceived in the deal. You know, I would encourage you that there's emotions or something that cloud our feelings very strong. David was mourning. He was legitimately mourning. He was legitimately in despair. I mean, we'll go on to read chapter 16 is a pretty rich chapter, actually, about how this process looks and how it goes. But David made a wrong judgment call because there's no indication that Mephibosheth actually turned on him and turned on David and went against him. You know, he always seemed to have a heart that was grateful and thankful to David for his kindness that he showed him because of his father. Jonathan, remember, was David's best friend. Jonathan was Saul's son, and Jonathan was also Mephibosheth's father. But David's judgment was clouded, and he made a statement. This is all happening really hard and really fast within a day. Because we'll see next week I encourage you to read it. The thing that this is not a very yeehaw and yippee and feel good segment of the Bible. Like I said a couple months ago, this is one of my toughest. You know, the whole story begins with the degeneracy from Tamar and what happens there. But it is a result of David's sin. It's a result of his guilt and shame. It's a result of his acceptance of polygamy. Something that is always a very sobering thing to me, that what is it in our culture that we are blind to? Because you can read history any time in history, and people are blind to things in culture that we look at and go, how could you have accepted that? How could you have done that? I wouldn't say that in any way God overlooks it. You know, the great thing is that God uses somebody like me anyway. You know, that God uses us anyway, that God moves in spite of our blindness at times. But that's no excuse for blindness, and it's also no excuse. It also doesn't change the fact that we reap what you sow. Oftentimes our cultural blindnesses are eminently destructive in our lives and the people around us. And we should always be very concerned about looking at our lives in light of what this is and in light of what this says. You know, if David would have been more astute to God's heart revealed in this word versus the cultural perspective that polygamy was acceptable, he would have avoided a lot of catastrophe in his family. And no different for us. You know, we find all kinds of things, whether it be dating, whether it be, you know, all kinds of things in our culture that we find culturally acceptable and yet are devastating and tragic in this world. The other main thing that I really hope that we continually get pounded in spite of the fact that it's not happy, is bitterness. Lack of forgiveness and bitterness will devastate our lives and the people around us. And there, you know, are we going to deal with it or are we not going to deal with it? And I've heard it said that bitterness is like drinking Drano and thinking it's going to kill somebody else, you know? I mean, bitterness is a terrible thing. And when you look at the result of bitterness in people's family, I mean, Ahithophel ended up dying a pretty tragic, tragic death, taking his own life, man. And this is a man that was used by God. This is a grandfather who, what a tragic statement on his life, you know? He hung himself eventually on doing it. And man, I would contend that dealing with bitterness and dealing with anger are critical to our health. Hard. It's much easier to not. It's much easier to avoid. But the collateral damage is too great to not get things out. I look at David's kingdom and think, how would it have gone if he had stood up as a king and mourned and wept and begged for forgiveness for what he'd done, rather than trying to cover it up and stand in a high position? How many lives would have been spared? How much tragedy would have been alleviated? I don't know. We don't know that. We know the wages of sin is death, and we can see it here. Death in David's family. Tragic death in David's family. I mean, he's thrown out of his kingdom that God set him up in by his own son, who then is trying to kill him. Doesn't get a whole lot worse than that in this world. On it. Let's pray. God, that's not a happy note, but the happy note is that forgiveness is right there. You killed Jesus so this doesn't have to happen. Not that the effects of sin don't happen, because they will. Because we know forgiveness, because we live under your grace, because we can be blessed by your unmerited favor towards that. Us and we can be right with you doesn't mean the effects of sin won't have a tragic result. God, two things. One, I ask that you would convict us in our heart that you don't sin and get away with it. It affects people around you in a big way, in a profound way. It affects your life. We think it's hidden. We think nobody will know. But it affects people around us. Another one is that there's such great hope. That we do not have to live in guilt and shame. We do not have to live in the desperate separation that guilt and shame bring, and that sin brings with us, between us and you, that we can know reconciliation. That is one of your great pursuits, is reconciling your creation to yourself. So much so that you killed Jesus for David. For David back then in his sin, that he could know forgiveness. You told David through Nathan, his sins were forgiven towards when killing Uriah and adulterous affair with Bathsheba. You said his sins were forgiven. You forgave him. But the consequences of his sins still had ramifications that were profound. The ripples were still huge through his family. But our only hope is that we can be right with you, that we don't have to be burdened and determined by guilt and shame. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God, cause us to mourn over our sin. Cause us to mourn over the effects of sin in this world. Cause us to mourn over people's lives and families that are trashed by sin. Cause us to mourn and weep. Because then we'll realize the great hope of Jesus, that they can be set free from that determining them. I thank you for these stories. God, please teach us who you are. Teach us your heart on the matters of life. They haven't changed. You haven't changed. I thank you for your great work in protecting, as the enemy has constantly worked to destroy your word as you've given it to us. From back, written the Old Testament over 1,000 year period. Now you've preserved it that we can read it literally. I thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.